Good morning. Let me add my sentiments to those that have already been expressed. Happy Mother's Day to you mothers who are out there. And if you're not a mother, hopefully what you will do is to take the time to wish your mom a happy Mother's Day. And then if you're like me, my mom passed away in 1986, and I just took a few minutes this morning just thinking about how thankful I am for the things that she gifted me with while she was here, and some of that still kind of plays on in me, and just saying, wow, my mom was a significant part of my life, and I still remember those things today. So in all of that, I hope that each one of us can kind of find a place to celebrate Mother's Day. In addition to being Mother's Day, though, it is the third Sunday of Easter, so with that, I say to you, He is risen. You understand that third Sunday of Easter means that we are in the midst of a new sermon series that we started last week. This is actually week two. And as I mentioned last week, there are three predominant metaphors, three ways that we conceive of this idea of salvation. And those three things are, one metaphor is Exodus and liberation, right? That God is liberator. And that's what salvation is. And then there's a second one that we call exile and restoration, that God is then restoring the people back into community, pulling disparate folks back together. And then the third one is what we call the priestly story, and it has to do with sacrifice and purity. And then if you remember from last week, what I said is that we can, when we think about salvation, and as we start to talk about it, each of these three metaphors that begin in the Old Testament, but we find instances of them all throughout Scripture. And then if we look at these three metaphors, they then reveal to us a fourth metaphor about creation and the fact that creation is really about relationships. And who God is a God that desires to be in relationship with us. And what we are always trying to do is to figure out, well, how do we respond to that, right? It's relationships with us and God, relationships with us and each other, and then relationships with the Creator. So that's where we are in the midst of this sermon series, Salvation Is. And then there are two questions that we will be asking throughout the series. What's the nature of salvation? And then why should we celebrate this? And on that idea of celebration, you all know that I talked about that this should be something that we really, really not just celebrate on Easter morning and not just get into, but this should be something that we really have joy and celebrate throughout. Having said that, I've had several people contact me and say, I love this idea, what can we do? And I just want to share with you an email that I received this week specifically. And the email said something like this is, I really love the idea of celebration, we don't have any champagne, but we do have this bottle of something. I wonder if we could bring it to church Sunday morning so that we could pop the cork on it, because that probably sounds really good. And then additionally, what I'd like to do is maybe make some mimosas for people sitting in our row, right? And they could have mimosas. And now, so I read that, and so part of me knows that, yes, it's kind of a joke, but then there's a part of me that wanted to respond to that email. Absolutely. We should be doing that. I didn't say yes, all right? So for those of you who are tense about that, it's like, where's the alcohol? You're not gonna find it yet. Here's the point about that, okay? The point about that is, I think the email, while it was a joke and it was trying to get at something, the reality is when we celebrate the resurrected Jesus, part of what we should be doing is finding ways to figure out how that celebration looks. And it shouldn't just be something we talk about. It should play out in all of what we're doing. So my point to say all that is to say, hang on. I don't know that we'll be serving mimosas in rows, but I do want to have a conversation now to say, well, how can we do this? What does celebration look like beyond just talking about it on Sunday mornings? So hang on. Between now and the end of Easter, hopefully we'll have some good ideas. And if you have any good ideas, you should come and talk to me or send me an email, all right? So salvation is. What is that? What I want us to do is to look specifically at that priestly metaphor, okay? The metaphor, that the story that has to do with sacrifice and being unclean, right? And then purity. So it's sacrifice and purity. What does it mean to be unclean and then somehow needing God to make us clean? So to kick us off into that conversation, what I thought I'd do is, given the fact that it's Mother's Day, I found a video that I thought that would be particularly appropriate to look at this idea of what does it mean to be clean. So let's look at that real quick.
Hello, ladies. Look at your man. Now back to me. Now back at your man. Now back to me. Sadly, he isn't me. But if he stopped using lady-scented body wash and switched to Old Spice, he could smell like he's me. Look down. Back up. Where are you? You're on a boat with the man your man could smell like. What's in your hand? Back at me. I have it. It's an oyster with two tickets to that thing you love. Look again. The tickets are now diamond. Anything is possible when your man smells like Old Spice and not a lady. I'm on a horse.
Salvation is like Old Spice. Now, we laugh about that, but sometimes I think our understanding of salvation is almost as trite as that video, right? Hello, people. Hello, fellow Christians. I'm Jesus. Look at me. Do I smell like Jesus? Do you want to smell like me? Do you want to be me? Why don't you just accept me? And if you accept me, everything will be better. Your sins will be forgiven. Life will be better. Your job will be good. Oh, you want to be me? Oh, now I'm Jesus on a horse. I think what I want to say to us this morning is when we think about salvation, what we have to understand is salvation is deeper and broader than we give it credit for. And particularly for those of us that cling to the idea as salvation being about unclean to clean, it's still much deeper than we give it credit for. It cannot be as trite as just this thing and then all of a sudden this other thing. That's part of the story, but that's only part of it. And what I'd like us to do today then is explore a little more fully, well, what does it mean? What are we getting at? What's this idea of being unclean? And how are we made clean? And then what are the implications of that? So this morning what I'd like us to do is kind of look at it and explore it between kind of two points. We're going to read scripture out of Romans 3, and then later on we're going to read some scripture out of Romans 6 and figure out how those connect in terms of defining what this narrative is. So let's read the scripture. Romans 3, 9 through 26. This is a longer piece of scripture, but I'm going to invite you to read it with me. Again, Romans 3, 9 through 26. Let's read it together. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, irrespective of law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Thanks for hanging in with me. Sometimes it's difficult to get at Paul, and in some ways, as I was thinking about the sermon this morning, I was like, really? You're going to use Romans to kind of get at this thing? Paul in Romans at times tends to be a little dense, or at least the scripture tends to be a little more dense. But let me ask you first, reflections on what we just read and how that might relate to your understanding of salvation. Okay, so what Mike's saying is that one of the things that sticks out to him, it's a gift, right? It's a gift. Other things. Say it again, Bob.
It's available to all.
Okay, it's available to all. Absolutely. Paul makes a strong point of talking about neither Jew nor Greek, right? That we're kind of all in the same boat. Not only is it available to all, but then this idea that we have all sinned is also prevalent. Yeah, Shannon. Yeah, so Shannon's bringing up this idea that through the law, we become conscious of our sin, right? We become aware of our sin, but the law is then not enough to do anything more. And just how that plays out, and Paul using kind of this Old Testament understanding for the Hebrew people, for the Israelites, Paul using this understanding of the function of the law, but then that it's not enough, because then he goes on to talk about, well, then what place does Jesus have? Other things. Yeah, Matt. Yeah. So what Matt's saying, I mean, his words were that there are different perspectives of salvation. This seems to be more of a scientific way of looking at it. And I think what I would add on to that is that Paul certainly is a learned person. And so he's really using some conversation and arguments here that would come from kind of a theological scholarly standpoint. And it's important, but it also then when you start to read it, it's like, where are you going? I mean, for me, when I first read this, and part of my hesitation was just like, gosh, how do you make heads or tails of it? And then how do you do it in a way that folks can get, right? Without having to read it over and over and over again. Yeah, Marvin. Okay. Yeah, so that there's this sense of evening out, so that no one is higher or better and that we're on an equal footing. Did I get that right? Okay. We'll talk about that. So you all kind of have this sense. Let me say one thing before we jump into kind of exploring the scripture a little more deeply. And I should have said this at the onset. You all understand that when I talked about the three kinds of narratives, right, the Exodus, the liberation, exile, the restoration, and then the priestly narrative, that part of that is I'm using metaphors to get at these concepts. I'm using metaphors, so it's a metaphor. God is liberator, right, is a metaphor to get at the nature and character of God. Much in the same way that Jesus used parables to get at the kingdom of God is like, because here's the reality of it. The reason why we have to use metaphors is because our language, there are limits to our language. We cannot fully describe our understanding of who God is and how God operates in the world using language that's limited. God is much bigger than that. That doesn't mean that we don't try. That doesn't mean that we don't give it our best shot. But at some point, you have to understand the limits of metaphor. There's a guy named Joel Green. He's a New Testament theologian from Fuller Theological Seminary, and he has a book called Rediscovering the Scandal of the Cross. Here's what he says. Metaphors are two-edged. They reveal and conceal. highlight and hide. This means, first, that no one metaphor will capture the reality of the atonement. And read for atonement, just read salvation. Metaphors from Israel's sacrificial system communicate something important about the death of Jesus. However, they cannot contain the profundity of the cross of Christ. So I want you to just understand that we're going to talk about this stuff, but there is a limit to kind of how this plays out in our understanding of God, because it's just a metaphor. So if we jump back into our passage in Romans this morning, it's very clear that as we start to define what salvation is, the first thing that Paul wants to do in this particular passage is he wants us to come to grips with the notion of sin. In fact, he says this: no one is righteous, no one has understanding, no one seeks God, we don't show kindness, we use our tongues to deceive, our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, our feet are swift to shed blood, and on and on and on. And so part of what Paul is trying to get us to understand is that there is this thing called sin that is separating or driving a wedge in what is intended to be. Now, before we go too much further, I think what's important to say up front is to say, if you are reading or hearing or understanding sin simply as misdeeds, these things that we don't do, or perhaps these things that we do which are negative, I think you're missing part of the bigger picture. Inasmuch as we understand that salvation is this big thing, you also have to understand that there is a larger context and understanding of sin. And part of that larger context and understanding is it's not simply those things. Those things are important and they're real. And I mean, right? We don't show kindness to each other. We spill each other's blood. Those things, but they also point to a deeper reality. And I think the deeper reality that they point to is this: sin is about broken relationships. Sin is about broken relationships. Sometimes it's broken relationships with each other. We don't show kindness. We deceive. We're bitter. We shed blood. Sometimes it's about broken relationships with God. We're not righteous. We don't seek God. And then all throughout Scripture, one of the ways in which we break relationship is that we have a tendency to put ourselves in the place of God. We rely on our understanding to kind of lead the way. So as we get into this notion of what it means to be unclean and then therefore to be clean, and we then start to look at it through the lens of, well, what is sin? Understand that part of what it is it's a broken relationship. This thing that was together, the relationship that was unified and together and connected at one point, is then torn asunder. It's disconnected. And part of what Paul is hinting at in this is to say, this thing that's disconnected, in order to be made clean, it has to be put together. And in the Old Testament, that put together was done symbolically through the sacrifice of animals. We know on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection that that put togetherness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. But part of understanding what it means to be unclean and then to be made clean is to understand that there's a break, there's some sort of fracture there, there's a breaking. And then that breaking has implications. In fact, in verses 20 through 25, what Paul seems to be describing is the totality of being unclean. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then what Paul does is describe the totality of the gift that God wants to give us in order to make us clean. The sacrifice of atonement through his blood. Through the person of Jesus, what we are given is a gift so that all of us sinning isn't the final answer. If we look at verses 23 through 26, I just want to point out three things that stand out to me. First thing, this idea that all have sinned. You understand, don't you, how scandalous this would have sounded to the folks back then? You have to remember that Israel sees itself as a chosen people. Here is a group of people who have been called out by God through Abraham and say, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you so that you can bless others. And their history is one in which God kind of hovers over them. God leads them. And what God wants to do is to keep this people together. And their response is just simply to follow God. They are a chosen people called to bless the people around them. And now here is Paul, one of their own, somebody who's learned, who understands that, who says, oh, by the way, your chosenness, the ones who have been called out and kept by God, you're just the same as everyone around you. That would have been particularly difficult for those people to hear as they were in Rome, as they were under captivity. You're just like your captors. All of you, those of you who are included in the community of Israel and those who are outside, Jews and Greeks, Romans and non-Romans, you all have sinned. The scandal of that, you have to understand how folks would have heard it back then. We need to hear the same message today, right? Those of us who find ourselves on Sunday mornings in communities of faith, who believe that we somehow have access to this loving God that makes us clean, we still have to understand our finitude standing before God. We are not different. This power of sin which breaks relationships, we have to deal and wrestle with that ourselves. All of us have sinned. Second thing that stands out to me is this set of words. In his divine forbearance, he passed over the sins previously committed. So here we are, here Paul is, in the midst of exploring the metaphor about being unclean and then being clean, that priestly story, and I think he inserts some language that gets into the Exodus liberation story. He passed over the sins previously committed. If you were a member of the community of Israel at that time, don't you think that this idea of Passover would have triggered a particular memory in your understanding of what it means to be saved? Might it have triggered in you this memory in which your people were a slave in Egypt, and the final plague that was set upon Egypt and Pharaoh before Pharaoh decided to let the people go was that the firstborn of all the children in Egypt would be killed, except that if you marked your doorways, God would pass over you, and that was the salvation of those people. And here's what we're hearing this morning, and here's what I think Paul is trying to get at. That thing that happened in Egypt, provision by God in Egypt, is the same provision that exists today, but it exists in the person of Jesus. What Paul is trying to do is to point us back to the fact that we have history. Yes, we have all sinned, but there is provision for us, and that provision is the provision that began with Israel's journey when they were liberated from the hands of Pharaoh. And then a third thing, just to mark kind of what we're talking about here, is I think sometimes we have this notion of God. That God is somehow sitting out there, and God is somehow counting all of our sins and then marking them down. And in fact, I wonder if the notion that we have of God is as the great accountant, right? And God has a ledger sheet in front of us and in front of himself, and then he's marking out, well, sin, 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 sin. And then our debits kind of are piling up. Sin. We're not kind to each other. We did this. Cut somebody off in traffic. You know, you're sipping mimosas in church. Sin, 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 sin. And then we have this understanding that, well, here are then all the debits, and we need the credit of Jesus to kind of alleviate all the things on this side. And then when we mess up again, it's like, well, I need the credit of Jesus. But our notion of that, and what I want us to be careful of, is to make sure that we don't get so caught up in this ledger sheet thing that we think that God is sitting out there somewhere looking at every misdeed that we do. I don't think that's how God functions. I don't think God is out there tallying up all the different misdeeds that we've done, all the ways in which we have broken relationship, just so that Jesus has something meaningful to do. The other thing that's connected to that is if we have this notion of God as the great accountant, I think then that also plays into this idea that not only is God tallying up the debit line, but that those that debit line somehow is God's way of playing this game in which ultimately he's playing this game of gotcha with us. You know, they're piling up a bunch of credits. I'm losing my patience with them. Jesus, you better go do your thing. Oh, here comes another batch of credits. This week, they really doubled their credit thing. I just don't think that that's the appropriate view of God. Because the bulk of Scripture tells us that God is the one who created us. God is the one who loves us. God is the one who pursues us and strives to be in relationship with us. And there are times when we test God's patience. But I don't know that God is out there seeking to line those things up in such a way as we want to get. God wants to get us. Joel Green says it a lot more eloquently than I. Here's what he says. Although Paul's notion of atonement takes sin with utmost seriousness, it is concerned above all with the restoration of the divine human relationship. What God desires most is the relationship between God and us. What we cannot do is to see that it's not about the mollification of a God angered by the masses of misdeeds. I just don't think there's an accounting of that. I think the work in the person of Jesus takes care of it. There's no counting, there's no docking it up, there's no tallying. So that's one side of the conversation, the sin side. The what does it mean to be unclean side. But there's another side that we have to explore. Water is an amazing thing, isn't it? This is coming from a non-water person. Like in most cases, if you ask me what I want to drink, it's not water. And yet, here's what I know. That when I'm really parched, when my thirst is at that place where it just needs to be quenched, there's nothing that quenches it like water. Now, I know in our church, we tend to be coffee people, right? And you walk in with our Starbucks, shame on you for not going local. But even for you coffee people, I think you might agree with me that if you're really thirsty, coffee just doesn't cut it. Here's the other amazing thing about water. Not only is it a thirst quencher, it's a cleansing agent. And so even if you were to contend with me, no, Dave, I would much rather have coffee. And there are a couple of you who I know ran the Brew to Brew a couple weeks ago, and you're like, because after running 47 miles, the best thing you can drink is beer. You would say, well, I'm kind of a beer person. I'd like that. Here's the thing. If your hands were dirty, if it was a hot day in Kansas City where it was 99% humidity, the one thing you would not do is to jump into a cold bath of coffee. And if you do, we need to talk about other things. Keep this idea of water, the amazing qualities of water. Keep it in mind as we read our next set of scriptures. It comes from Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. I'm just going to read it to you. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Part of what Paul is getting at, he uses a different metaphor here. He uses the metaphor, the imagery of baptism. Baptism in water as this cleansing agent. You all understand the significance of this, right? So here we are. You are, before you are baptized, you're standing right here, and then all of a sudden you get baptized into water. You go underneath the water. And then here's where Paul picks up his imagery. Just like we go underneath the water, what happens is we die. We die to our old selves. The things that have afflicted us, that sin that has taken hold of us, it is no longer there. Part of what happens is, in as much as Christ died on that Friday, when we get baptized, we go underneath that water, it is meant to symbolize that we too are dying to what afflicted us. We are burying that part. It no longer has life. Just like Christ needed to die on the Friday, so too do we need to die. But that's not the end of the story. Because in baptism, you go underneath the water. Then what happens? You come out of the water. And the coming out of the water is a raising. Inasmuch as God raised Jesus from the dead, when we come out of the water, we are being raised to new life. The thing that afflicted us when we went down is no longer valid. There's a new reality. There's a new story. There's something else to be told. Just as much as Jesus was raised from the dead, we were raised to new life. We have been raised as much as Christ has been raised. That's why baptism is so important. It signifies what was dead now has life in Christ. In that story of being unclean and needing to be made clean, it's the story of death and resurrection. That's why baptism is so important. That's why Paul is saying, listen up. If you are united in Christ, if you are joined in Christ, there is a dying that needs to happen. But that dying isn't the end, because there is a rising that happens. Through Christ, that rising then begins a new story. Just as much as Jesus was raised from the dead, when you go into the tomb, his grave clothes were on the ground, his head wrappings were rolled up there. The stories that we had before we die are no longer valid. They don't control us. It's not the end. That uncleanness you may have felt, that uncleanness that afflicted you, that uncleanness that somehow controls who you think you are, that is not the story. The story is you can leave that behind because there is new life in Christ. It's why we say, he is risen indeed, because there is a proclamation that Jesus has risen and so have we. That's the story. That's what it means to be made clean. For all have sinned. But united in Christ, we can all be raised as well. The question is, do we believe it? Are we willing to hold on to that part of the story? Let the stuff underneath the water stay. Let God write the new story in us. Let's hold on to that. Let's live in that resurrection. Let's proclaim that risenness in Jesus as well as in us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who seeks to mend the relationships that are broken in our lives. And it's in those broken relationships that we tend to find the uncleanness in ourselves. It's in those places that we not only tend to be unclean, or at least think we're unclean, but it's also in those places that we experience guilt and shame. God, help us embrace the message of the resurrection. That through Jesus, there's a different story to be told. Will you allow us to experience your cleansing love? Will you allow us to understand that we have been raised in Christ, and being raised in Christ means that there is a new story that you are authoring? Give us enough openness to embrace that and see what that story holds for us. And in this Easter season, may we proclaim not only the risen Christ, but may we proclaim that in you, God, we also experience that freedom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.